Welcome to Citadel Square. If you're new, my name is Steve, one of the pastors here. If you got a Bible, why don't you pick it up and turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. As you're turning, let me remind you a little bit of where we've been here. Last week, Jesus spent time training his disciples. Luke 12 is kind of a big chapter that has a lot to do with perspectives, attitudes, and values of what it means to be Jesus' disciples. And Jesus does, he communicates this teaching in the context of sort of a variety of characters. And certainly he's talking to his disciples, the 12 and the 72, those who've committed themselves to him and have chosen to follow him on this journey where he set his face to go to Jerusalem. But we've also seen another group of people. We saw the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees last week invited Jesus to have a meal, and Jesus had a 2 weeks ago, I'm sorry, Jesus was invited to the table of a Pharisee. Jesus exposed that entire way of looking at life. And then he turned and he talked to the disciples last week, and he said to the disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And Jesus spent time now teaching this next generation of spiritual leaders about the threats to their spiritual life that came in the form of hypocrisy. And we said that that was divorcing the inner life from our outer life, that we would be aware of that temptation that we face to think that everything is good about life on the inside because we've got everything buttoned up on the outside. We wear the, you shower, you look good, you got your shirt buttoned, your shoes are shined, you're ready to go. And does that say anything about our interior life? Well, Jesus made sure to let us know that it didn't. And in fact, what was ahead for these disciples is that they were going to have to confess Jesus in their day, in their generation. And that might actually cost them. It could cost them their life. And all the way till the end of that passage we looked at last week, where they were going to be dragged before the religious and the civil and the political leaders of their day, and they were going to have to be men of courage and principle to rely on the very Spirit of God himself to give them the words that they ought to say that would teach them in that moment the things that they needed to say to give witness to the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. So Jesus has been warning us, and that theme of warning for his disciples is going to continue in our text here today. What we're going to look at is this theme of being wary, being aware of what is happening and what temptations that we might face. Last week, this temptation toward hypocrisy was really a temptation towards spiritual error. And Jesus called those Pharisees fools, that they divorced their inner spiritual life from their externals. And they said, God has nothing to say about the interior of our life. God just wants the externals in our life. Well, this morning, he's going to continue teaching his disciples. And over the next 2 weeks, he's going to take 2 weeks for us to talk about our relationship with our possessions. Whereas last week was a little bit of an internal dialogue about the temptations we face with our spiritual lives, Jesus is going to talk about our financial lives. This week, he's going to talk about the temptations that come with having plenty. Next week, he's going to talk about the temptations with his disciples that have to do with being scarcity. So you'll see that as Jesus has talked with the Pharisees, he's talked with the disciples, and now he's talked with the crowds, there seems to be sort of an ebb and flow to his communication. He'll bring the disciples close and talk to them. He'll talk to the Pharisees out front. He'll deal with the crowds. And today the crowds are going to essentially serve as the jumping off point for the way that Jesus is going to address the temptation to find our life and our possessions, to find our satisfaction, our comfort, our enjoyment, our purpose in the things that we have. Now, all through Luke chapter 12, Jesus has been preparing us for the coming judgment. He's been looking forward to the fact that he's going to suffer, die, and rise. He's been telling his disciples last week, you're going to face opposition for teaching this message. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. So be prepared for that pressure and that temptation. But today, as we look at our possessions, we look at our financial lives, I realize this as a pastor, there might not be something as indicting as preaching on money. You already feel when you stand up and you start talking about money and you open your Bible, you know, boy, we're going to have to deal with the marrow of people's lives, because there really is not, there might not be a greater indicator of the kind of maturity that you have than looking at your money. And when I stand up and prepare a message like this, I recognize that when we choose to talk about money and to recognize the fact that what we choose to do with it is incredibly revealing about our spiritual lives, we all come to dealing with our worldly possessions a little bit like on hallowed ground, right? You don't want me to put my finger on the cavity, right? To strike the nerve in such a way that it causes you a lot of pain. But Jesus doesn't care. So, Jesus cares enough about you to address things that are of great importance to our spiritual lives. In fact, he takes time to address perhaps one of the greatest threats to your spiritual life. You'll see that as we go through this passage. But to the degree that we let Jesus shine into the areas of our life and heart that have to do with money will be the degree to which we grow as disciples. That if God calls us to, Paul in 2 Corinthians says, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. If God thinks that our money has a temptation and can have a hold upon our lives, then one of the main ways that you're going to be growing when it comes to your financial possessions is becoming more like Jesus. Do you want to become more like Jesus all the way down to your money? Well, that tension, and right now you go, I'm not sure. I like talking about, you know, the sins that are out here, but once you start talking about money, once you start talking about how I spend it, how I think about it, how I value it, the decisions I made, that gets personal. And Jesus gets personal. So that's what we're going to look at here today. So let's pray and ask God for his grace as we look into his word. Father, for these few minutes, we ask for a great understanding to see things in your word that perhaps we haven't considered before, that you would reveal the areas in us that you want to change, that you'd shape us and press on us and educate us and warn us of the dangers of putting our life in the hands of our possessions. Father, that in this church, we would be a repenting people over the ways in which we struggle with this temptation. And Father, as is the case every week as we pray that you would have our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole strength, that all of who we are would be submitted before you for reflection, for examination, and that we would leave this place here today more grateful for your grace, more in love with who you are, and more confident that you want to do stuff in and through us that is beyond what we could ask or imagine. So we ask for your grace to understand your word here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you got Luke 12 in front of you? Luke 12, verse 13. Let's take a look here. 12, 13. Someone in the crowd said to him. Now, let me pause right there just for a minute and just make a point. That one of the things that we do here is we teach sequentially through books of the Bible. And one of the reasons that we do that is that if you're not careful when you teach sections of Scripture, you can pull sections of Scripture out of their context and you can miss some very important things that are happening around the passage. And what we're going to look at here in this passage feels out of place if you've been reading and tracking with what Jesus has been saying. He hasn't really addressed wealth and riches maybe at all up to this point in a really significant way. He's mentioned it very briefly in the parable of the soils. He talked about the cares and the riches of this life choking the word and leaving its fruit immature. He's warned the rich back in Luke chapter 6, but he hasn't spent any dedicated time talking about wealth, possessions, riches, money. He hasn't done that. And the funny thing about where Luke includes this section is in the context of what Jesus has been saying. Now, you might not find it funny, but just track with me for just a minute. I find it incredibly funny. Jesus has spent his last paragraph, just look up in your Bible at the last paragraph and notice the things that Jesus has been talking about. He's been talking about acknowledging the Son of Man before your community, in your day and in your time. He's talked about your reputation in the eyes of heaven and in the angelic courts. He's talked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He's talked about relying on the Spirit and be generally unprepared for the persecution that's going to come because the Spirit so loves to make much of Jesus when you are dependent on Jesus. And now, what we're introduced to here, after Jesus has had this conversation with his disciples, is the crowd. The crowd is back on the scene. The crowd hasn't been on the scene since Luke 12, 1, when the crowds were rising all so much to the point to where they were trampling each other. And then Jesus took his disciples aside, and now we're coming back to the crowds. And what's funny to me about Luke 12, 13, is that there's some guy in the crowd who has a question. And he's got a question that has nothing to do with what Jesus has been talking about. Because if I was listening to Jesus preach at this point, and if you were listening to Jesus, you might want more information on angels, heaven, judgment, persecution, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. How do I know the Spirit is speaking through me? How do I know to get ready for the persecution and what it means to take a stand for the Son of Man in my day and time? And this man does not ask anything remotely close. Now, as we're going to talk about possessions, wealth, money, temptations that come along with those things, one of the things I want you to see just as we begin is that this man's perspective on life, his perspective on life in the presence of Jesus, his perspective on life in the presence of Jesus, who's talking about the judgment of all mankind, he's got a question. Look at his question. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, you can laugh, because that to me is hilarious, because it shows you that this man has not been paying attention at all. Not even close. And as we get into this conversation on money, I want you to hear and to see that this man's world, his perspective, is absolutely consumed with worldly possessions. Would you grant me that? Because if Jesus has been talking about the judgment of all mankind, taking a witness, taking a stand, being a witness for the Son of Man in your day and time, being a faithful disciple to Jesus, and this man has the radio in his ear turned up about money, stuff, inheritance, my brother, I can't believe, justice, equity, it's got to be fair, it's not Jesus! And he asks that kind of question. So watch, here's what he does. Teacher. He starts by calling Jesus rabbi. Now, that's not a bad thing with Jesus. In fact, this man brings up a legitimate concern. And this legitimate concern over inheritances is a real problem that the rabbis and the teachers of this day would handle. In fact, there are Old Testament passages that speak to how inheritances have to be handled. There's passages in Numbers that deal with, what if I only have female heirs? And typically all of the inheritance typically goes to the son. Are the women left out? What do we do to perpetuate the family name? How do we handle making sure that land doesn't get traded among the tribes of Israel? We have to make sure there's continuity within the Israelite community when it comes to land. So this is no small issue. We don't know a lot about what this man's question is. We don't know if he's facing a situation of financial impropriety and injustice. We don't know if the brother is being fair or not. We don't know if this is something that really needs to go to the courts. We don't really know if this man is greedy or not. Maybe he's a victim of a financial crime. We know next to nothing about all of the attending circumstances behind this man's question. But because Jesus knows the heart, what Jesus is going to do is take this question and use it as an opportunity to teach the crowd something about their worldly possessions. So I want you to see that right from the beginning, we need to recognize that worldly possessions, worldly wealth, inheritances can have a way of dominating our perspectives. Amen? Just imagine, I have a good friend who buried his dad last year, and his brother sold a piece of property, did not split the money fairly, and only gave him a little bit. What would that do to your heart? Imagine right now that you just received a $500,000 inheritance, and then in the course of us meeting together and seeking God's face through his word of God, that your sisters and brothers divvied it up without you. How would you feel? What kind of things would rise in your heart? Both the opportunity, the possibility, and therefore the losing of that opportunity. What does that do to our hearts? Would you imagine that you might find some consternation rise up in your chest? So this man asks, tell my brother, he doesn't even ask actually, if you'll notice there's no question mark. It's not really a request for justice, is it? It's Jesus, take your authority, your ability, your power, and your insight, and use it for me. Jesus, rule in my favor. Make sure that I get what I want. Verse 14. But he said to him, man, I'm glad that's an almost, it's a very terse term in the Greek. It's not really a term of respect. It's like, man, think of, you say it like that. That's what you say. Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Now, is Jesus just dismissing the need for probate courts? No, that's not Jesus's point. Are these real issues? Is financial injustice a real thing? Or is Jesus allowing just, you know, the power and the skill set of the lawyers to take over? No, Jesus isn't doing that. One commentator said that Jesus came to bring men to God, not to bring property to men. So what is Jesus doing? He's essentially saying, I'm not ruling on that. That's not why I'm here. I didn't come to earth to make sure that Jim and Jerry split the inheritance wisely. I came for a far deeper purpose, a far more significant reality. I came to deal with you at the level of who you are. And you'll see that come out here in the story that Jesus is about to tell. He comes to deal with the essence of who we are. He comes to deal with the tension that lives in our heart over the things that we love and value and fear losing. Jesus comes to address the deepest parts of who we are, not just whether or not we have money in the account or not. Verse 15, and he said to them, now watch his instruction here. His instruction will set up the parable that he's about to give. And he said to them, take care. It's a word that means to watch out. It's literally to see. So as we begin talking about money and we begin thinking about money, let's put our eyes, our spiritual eyes, on your possessions right now. Think about what you own. Take stock of where your money is and how, the decisions that you have made and the plans that you have, and listen to what Jesus has to say here so that you might put eyes on it. I'll show you why in just a second. Number one, take care, but number two, be on your guard. Jesus has already told us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Here, he tells us to be on your guard. It's a word that means to do everything possible to avoid it. To think, to be aware, and then to make every single possible effort. One lexicon says it's to guard yourself in every single way against a foe. To think about what Jesus is about to say. Now, you might think that he's going to say, take care and be on your guard against all inheritances. Take care and be on your guard against all money. Even Paul talks to Timothy and he doesn't say that, right? He says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money in itself is neutral, right? It doesn't do anything. It's just a tool. You can act with money for nefarious purposes. You can act with money for godly purposes, which is what Jesus' point is. Take care and be on your guard against all what? Covetousness. It's the word that's translated in other places in the Bible as greed. It's used about 10 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it in Colossians. He says this, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, is what he says. So Jesus says, take care and be on your guard against all idolatry. The temptation to substitute God for something else. The temptation to put my life in the hands of something that is not God, that cannot save, that is a false representation of who God is. Now, we've already said that this man's world is kind of the noise in his ear. The perspective in his life has to do with money and the inheritance and what could be and what he should have. But what Jesus says next is instructive, because what Jesus is about to do is show you what money does to us. He shows you the temptations that come along with it. It shows you the seriousness with which we ought to take this temptation that lives in our hearts to be covetous. Look at how he explains it. For one's life does not consist, literally, for one's life isn't in. It's a state of being verb. It's one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions. See, this man's perspective is warped. His perspective is all-consuming because of the story that Jesus says our possessions preach to us. If you were to unravel Jesus' words here and say it another way, you would say that your possessions consistently preach to you that your life is in them. The message that your possessions speak to you is a story. That your life is here. That what you have, what you own, what you possess is really the greatest indicator of whether or not you have life. And I want you to see that even as this man is talking, and as Jesus insightfully reveals the real heart issue that's happening, I want you to see that at least let's be aware, at least let's confess that even in the presence of Jesus, that greed competes for our attention. That it speaks even in the presence of the Son of God, who's talking about the end of time and the judgment of all mankind, even there, greed is as loud, if not louder, than the very word of God. So this is a dangerous, it's serious temptation. It's not one to be taken lightly. It's one to be on your guard against. It's one to make every effort to see and to root out and to be aware of. So verse 16, he told them a parable. So let's see the parable. The parable goes from 16 down to about 19. Three verses of it are just all dialogue. Verse 16, he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man. Now, we don't know anything about the rich man. We know nothing other than he's rich. We don't know if he's godly. We don't know if he's a good employer. We don't know if he's committed to injustice or justice. We don't know if he's worked really hard. We don't know if he's gotten lazy. We don't know if it was an inheritance that just came to him. All Jesus gives us is that he's rich, which helps us with this parable because it shows us this is not a rags-to-riches story. This is not somebody who is making $40,000 a year and hits the Powerball and has $1 billion. This is a person who's already wealthy, a person already with most of their needs met, already someone who is a pillar in the community, already someone who has influence, already someone who people would go to borrow, already someone who's well known as being someone of means. And what's interesting is that this man in this story is chosen to be the example. And the example that Jesus gives is that it's a rich man who gets a windfall. It's a rich man who gets more. And that really is the tension in the parable. The tension in the parable is that this rich man didn't really do anything, but it's his land that produced plentifully. Now, in an agricultural society, we all know that the farmer is very dependent on a variety of factors to cause his crop to succeed. All sorts of things could compromise the crop. Pests, blight, sun, lack of rain, wind, raiders, lack of germination. Remember the parable of the soils? The parable that's sown on the rock, on the hard path? There's all sorts of things that could happen for this agricultural land to produce poorly. But this man's land produced plentifully, which means we don't really know what he did to earn this agricultural windfall. But that's really the tension in the story, the tension in the parable for himself. And Jesus introduces the tension with verse 17. Watch this. And he thought to himself. Now, I want to say this because I think this is important. The way we deal with money might be the most private thing that we handle. Imagine just for a minute, we broke into groups and we said, all right, we're all going to print out the last 3 months of how much money we spent, and you're going to share it in your small group. And we're going to ask each other some really piercing questions about how have you handled your money? What does your spending say about you? What are the patterns that we see in your life? How have you been committing your life? What are the ways that you've been spending your money? On yourself or on others? On God, on stuff, on things, on experiences, on food, on, let's examine, on clothes, on what have you been doing? Maybe on education. What are the things that you've been spending your money on? And one of the things that I think Jesus shows us here in this parable is that everything from 17 to 18 and 19 all happens on the inside. There's no kid, there's no spouse, there's no God, there's no discipler, there's no rabbi, there's nobody else who's having this conversation. What Jesus does is step into this man's inner life. And there's three verses of interior dialogue about the problems, about the solutions, about the opportunities. They all live in mental conversations. See, a lot of times, when you come to passages on money, and Jesus' words are so insightful and so revealing, we feel awkward because a lot of times we kind of like to ignore the patterns that our money teaches and preaches to others about ourselves. We don't want to admit that we have some patterns that need to be examined in the light of God's word. And one of the things that possessions teach and preach and communicate and the story they tell is you just handle that by yourself. It's your money. You earned it. You made it. You decide what to do with it, where it goes, how you should plan for it. You're in control. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." If you want to take notes in your Bible, put first world problems there. Right? It's a little bit like, gosh, I don't know. Should I take the Porsche today or the Rolls? Gosh, life is tough. Which tells us also that money sometimes has a way of telling us and communicating problems that aren't really problems. Right? Is this a real problem? You don't know what to say, do you? Yes, maybe, no, kind of. It's not a real problem. It's only a problem for someone who believes what Jesus has just said, that their life is in their possessions. Because if I lose the windfall that I've gotten, I lose life. So as long as I believe that my life is in my possessions, this is a problem, and money shows us and it creates an imaginary problem. But is it really a problem? No, it's not really a problem. There's all sorts of ways that you could dispose with worldly wealth, right? There's a billion ways you could get rid of this massive agricultural windfall in this community. You could bake bread, you could give it seed to a neighbor, you could give it away to the poor, you could do all sorts of things with this windfall. But this man's solution shows up in verse 18. And he said, "I will do this. Here's the plan. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. Get the backhoe, get the bulldozer. These silos, these barns, insufficient for the kind of wealth that I have achieved in my life. I need something bigger, better, stronger, more lasting. We need bigger barns. And there I will store all my grain and my goods." You know what we need? Wealth management. We need to make a plan. We need to put it into something secure. We need to put it into something safe. We need to make sure that this money will serve me for a long time. Verse 19, "And I will say to my soul." It isn't interesting that this man, this parable, Jesus introduces a term here that he hasn't yet. And he introduces a term that will be used by God in just a moment. But he introduces a term, soul. See, previously the man was talking to whom? He was talking to himself. Self, here's the plan. We got a lot. We did well. We succeeded. This crop was great. I need to have a plan. Let's make a plan. And he starts talking to himself. But now it's as if the conversation gets even quieter and even more secret. He's talking to the immaterial part of who he is. He's allowed possessions and their place in his perspective to speak to the deepest part of who he is. To continue to preach the lie that your life is tied to your possessions. More possessions, more life. "And I will say to my soul," soul, I love when people talk about themselves in the third person. Isn't that funny? That's a little amusing to me too. I will say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. It's the same word. You have many goods laid up for many years. Now, if this man is believing that his life is tied up with his possessions, then I want you to see how his perspective works on his future. What is his plan? Now that he has not smaller barns, but bigger barns, fancier barns, more secure barns. Number one, all of his needs are met for many years. Number two, relax. Isn't this what the world preaches? You know what literally the word relax means? It means to cease, to stop. Work, 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 work till I'm done, 65, stop. What do? Nothing. When do you get up? Whenever I want. When's your coffee? I don't know, I get good coffee. 8:30, I get up, I wait, I walk around, I make it to lunchtime. Then what do? Nothing. 2 p.m., nap time. Get up, dinner, Netflix, bed. What are you doing tomorrow? Same thing. Get up, 8:30, coffee. Walk around. Go somewhere. Jesus recognized if your life is in your stuff, then you're waiting for your stuff to serve you. You've done all your work and get to the point where your working is over. You don't make any more contributions. You don't serve anybody else. The whole goal of your life is to stop. Number three, relax. I'm sorry, relax. Number three, eat and drink. I mean, I remember preaching Ecclesiastes. Remember what we do here? We don't get chicken. What do we get?
Steak.
We get steak. Amen? Amen to steak. What should you do with your time? I pursue my physical desires. I pursue the things that taste good. I get the steak. I get the wine. I get the best. I get the finest. I make my life about serving my worldly, carnal appetites. Things that I like, I get them. Not only that, be merry. Now, that's not a physical experience, is it? That's an emotional experience. We're not just going to spend money on food. We're going to spend money on doing things and going places. I'm going to hang glide. I'm going to spend time investing in things that make me happy. I want emotional experiences. I want my money to serve me. Now, if you haven't noticed this, all through this man's conversation, I or my has shown up 12 different times. His entire interpretation of life is selfish. Everything about, and now let's grant him credit in that when you talk to yourself, you use, you know, my and I pronouns. But everything in his life is being used for himself. There's no outside perspective. It's all me, my, I, mine, future. No one else, no God, no spouse, no kids, no friends. It's me and my money. That's it. See, the danger of this temptation is the story that money has been telling us. Money says because you're able to do it, you ought to do it. Money says because you can do it, you should do it. Money says live for you, live for your desires, live for your experiences. Live for the things that you want. Money by nature is incredibly permissive. You want it? Can you afford it? Get it. What's to stop you? Money never preaches restraint. It never preaches think for a minute what is best. It only and always affirms the desires that I have. Money gives license. Money opens doors. Money creates opportunities. Money advances relationships. And the sad thing is that everything, you see this, don't you? Everything in his perspective is reasonable. From a worldly perspective, everything really makes sense. If you get to the point where you have incredible financial buying power and incredible financial stability, and then it's common, it's understandable, it's reasonable, and yet at the very same time, and as Jesus tells us this parable, it's dead wrong. The best news in a parable like this is that God has something to say. Amen? Right? And it may be, you've probably read this before and you know what's coming, but it is incredibly important for us to know that God has something to say about our money. Watch how he starts, verse 20. But God said to him. Now let me tell you one more thing that I haven't mentioned explicitly. But in the previous verse, you'll notice that money actually allows him to accomplish all of the things that he wants, right? Can money buy you good food? Okay. Can money buy you good drink? Can money give you great experiences? Can money allow you to not have to show up and pull off the 9-to-5 anymore? Yeah, it really can. But did you notice the one thing that money promised that money cannot deliver on? It's that money cannot give you time. Look at verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool." Now, this might be the only place, commentators, you know, have said this, this is one of the only places where God calls somebody a fool, but in the previous run of text, you remember that Jesus called the Pharisees fools, didn't he? And he told them, and he called them fools for a very particular reason. To call someone a fool is an Old Testament way of saying that you're living life as if God doesn't exist in this area. And that's what the Pharisees did. They're living life in such a way that God can't see the heart. I don't believe that God can see the heart. Look at the outside of who I am. Look at how hard I'm working and how diligent I am and how disciplined, how serious I take the law. And Jesus said, "You're fools," because God sees the heart. One day everything is going to be exposed. Every word is revealed. And Jesus says that God speaks over this man's life and says that he's a fool because he hasn't considered one very important thing about God. He's completely presumed that if his life depends upon his worldly and material possessions, he's lived life as if life is only here. Fool. And here's where God uses his very same term. This night your soul is required of you. It's a word that has been used in other places outside of the Bible of calling in a debt. It's as if God says your soul was on loan and you've used it for a while and you've made plans and you had ambitions and you had ways in which you were going to use all of the things that you thought would bring you life. But today, this night, your soul is required. What did the man think? Soul, you have ample goods for many years. What's God think? Tick, tick, tick. Done. And he ends with a question. The things that you've prepared, whose will they be? What's the answer? Simply somebody else's. Right? The things that you've prepared, who is he preparing them for? He's preparing them for himself. All of his preparation for himself, for his future, for his delight, for his pursuit of his physical well-being and physical desires being met, his emotional experiences, providing him joy and merriment, all of that plan that you had, whose else will they be? They'll go to creditors, they'll go to spouses, they'll go to kids. There's a real hint of the book of Ecclesiastes here, right? That there's some sense in which all of your preparation is for nothing because you don't have control, which is another thing that money preaches to us, doesn't it? Money tells us you have control, you have power, you have authority, you have rights. But who has the ultimate control, authority, power, and rights? It's God. Verse 21, watch Jesus apply this. So is the one. Here's what he's like. In this way is the one who lays up treasure for himself. He makes a plan. He has ambitions. He's respected by his peers. He's organized. He's got the right CPA and the right financial advisors, but he's just like this one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That lay up treasure word is used over in the book of Matthew, which helps us understand a little bit of why Jesus uses this term rich toward God, but here's what he says over in Matthew. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So we have to wrestle with the way Jesus ends this parable, the way he comments on it, and we have to think, what does it mean to be rich toward God? Because the entire parable is essentially a negative parable, right? So as I read this parable, I have to think about what Jesus has been saying to his disciples, about taking a stand and being a witness for him, and no matter what it costs me to be faithful to the purposes of preaching and teaching about Jesus and who he is, making that the North Star of my life. Watch this now. And therefore aligning my finances to that reality, so that my talk and my walk are not filled with hypocrisy, but they're aligned. And what Jesus does is give you a parable that aligns one of the things that speaks the most about your Christian maturity, your money, along with your mouth. See, if we believe that we're called to grow into the image of Christ, do you believe that part of that journey is going to involve growing to be like Jesus when it comes to money? Do you believe that a part of your sanctification, part of our job and our role as spiritual leaders, is actually to speak to the things that are a threat to your spiritual well-being? I mean, imagine if I preached year after year after year after year and I just avoided the passages on money. I would not be a faithful pastor. You would not grow as a faithful congregation. There would be massive areas of immaturity in your life as it relates to money, because we would essentially preach and teach in such a way that we would say, God has nothing to say about my money. My morality and my obedience and my service and the things that I say and how accurate my theological reflection is, but when it comes to money, that's mine. So what is our wealth for? Why has God given you the opportunity to have money and to steward money? Is to let you know that you have an opportunity to take part in what God is doing on earth. So let me give you just some counsel. I don't know what anybody in our church gives, which I'm pretty freed up. I could be preaching to a room full of billionaires. I don't know. I don't drift in that way. I have to preach what Jesus says about money. I care enough about you to preach Jesus' word clearly to you, to let you know that you may have a temptation toward greed and covetousness that you need to repent of, that you need to get face to face with Jesus, that you need to open up the silent decisions that you are making about your financial life and expose them to the light of Jesus' word. You need to let Christ into your financial life. How are you guarding yourself against the temptation to greed? Have you made any advances in thinking about, I want to guard myself against the temptation toward greed and making my life and setting my true life in the hands of my possession? You know, the word that Jesus uses for life is not just it's the word for life that Jesus uses many times, of eternal life. It's of the quality of, like, the essence of who we are, the fact that our soul is one day going to stand in the presence of God. Are you systematically giving? Are you growing in your generosity? Are you giving toward causes that you know advance the witnessing of Jesus as the Son of Man, the one who is the way and the truth of life on earth? Now, let me show you this. I want to turn over to a passage that I think is important. But before I get there, there's one verse over in Ephesians that I want to use a little bit as an illustration. Ephesians 5, verse 3, it says this, that sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you. And I want to say that if our church was filled with marriages that were committing adultery, would you agree that we would have a problem? We would have massive issues. If our marriages were characterized by adultery and impurity, we would be doing nonstop 24/7 counseling, because we believe that marriage is such a pillar an example of Christ in the church. But in the very same way, in the very same context, Paul says that covetousness, that greed, must not even be named among the church. It is that serious. If we were to have rampant adultery in the church, it would be similar to Paul saying you have a rampant problem with greed. The only thing is we very seldom will talk about money. And that is a dangerous spiritual reality for us to walk in. Turn with me to your right, over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you read 1 Timothy, you know that toward the end of Paul's letter to 1 Timothy, he spends time talking about false teachers. And one of the things that Paul makes mention of in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is that false teachers are consistently characterized by greed. It's one of the other places that this word covetousness is used. It's in the context of false teachers who are greedy for gain. They fleece the flock. They always preach something that will allow them to increase their bank account. And then Paul talks to Timothy and says, you man of God, flee these things. Look out for these things, because godliness with contentment is actually great gain. And then he goes on to say the verse that we've all read in there, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But then he turns and he says, here's how you're going to address this issue in your church. Here's how you're actually going to educate and equip the people of God in your church. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them. You know what that means? Preach on money. Don't pull back. Let them know this is an issue that they've got to lay hands on in their spiritual life. They can't ignore it. They can't avoid it. They can't minimize it. They can't just talk to themselves about it. You've got to preach on it. Charge them not to be haughty. Not to believe that because they have more, they're better than. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. How fast can riches leave you? Like that, can't they? Proverbs says that riches, they can sprout wings. That's how fast money can leave you. It's totally uncertain. Stock market good, hooray, bad, oh God. That's how fast it can go. Don't put their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Isn't it great that God gives money? Because you can enjoy it. God isn't up there going like, only macaroni. Amen? Eat a steak. Enjoy it. Gift of God. That's awesome. But what does it look like to use money to actually enjoy it? He goes on. Hang on. They're to do what? Say good. They're to do good. Not to cease. Not to rest. Not to quit. Keep doing good. Are you retired? Keep doing good. Keep working for the Lord. Keep serving His purposes. Keep using opportunities that God has given you. Don't waste your retirement. Keep doing good. To be rich in good work. Same word that Jesus used in the parable. To be what? Generous and ready to share. Do you know that you are not going to stumble into generosity? Being ready to share means getting ready to share. Do you have insight of your finances that you go, this is money that I'm just going to bless somebody's socks off with? Maybe you need to. Maybe you need to put some aside. Go, this is my tithe, my money to the Lord. This is my eat a steak fund. This is my bless somebody's socks off fund. This is mortgage. Maybe you need to be that strategic, because you are not going to grow in the generosity that Jesus wants you to have by just osmosis. Because your money consistently follows your heart. You've got to be diligent. You've got to be focused. You've got to have a plan. Be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves. Wait a minute, Jesus, you just said don't store up treasure for yourselves. Storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the what? For the future. There's coming a day when all my money goes away. I had a pastor tell me once, he said, live life, give, serve the purposes of the Lord, eat Rocky Road, die, make sure the last check bounces. Well, that's pretty good. That's not bad. Send your money ahead. give and serve the person. Look, the purposes of the Lord on our planet don't need your money. God can accomplish salvation just fine without your money. But your money helps, and you get the joy of participating in God's purposes on this planet. Amen? That's what we're here for. How can we advance the gospel? How can we train more pastoral residents? How can we send out more people who are faithful to preach God's word? How are we going to do that without money? We can't. We need your money. Let's do it, and let's be a part of you being used of God in His in this generation and this time for His purposes. And let's store up treasure for ourselves for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly what? Come on now. Life. Open your hand to receive that which is truly life. That's the word that Jesus uses. Eternal, lasting, spiritual life. As much as I love you and preach God's word to you, I don't want stuff to have your heart. I want you to be free to be generous. I want Christ to be all to you so that you can use your money in this generation to be a part of what God is doing. I want you to be rich toward God, ready to share, storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future, because Christ offers us life. Paul in 2 Corinthians puts it like this. You know the grace of God. And I love that Paul says that. You know the grace of God. That Jesus, though he was rich, for your sake became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Amen? That's the grace of God. And that's what we have the opportunity to participate in when we give. Father, we confess how often our possessions whisper in the deepest parts of who we are. We confess that we are prone to wander. We're prone to believe false stories. We're prone to believe that because we steward today and we have plans for tomorrow, that somehow we get tomorrow. So, Father, I would pray that by your grace, you would give us the strength to fight and to be on guard against the temptation toward greed and covetousness, that it would not have the last word in our life, that we would lay hold of that which is life, which is truly and really life, which is participating with you, which is knowing you, which is loving you, which is serving your purposes. God, for the people in this room and the people in our church, would we be men and women characterized by generosity, eager and generous and ready to share, to be strategic and thoughtful with the ways that we give, and that you might bless our ambition to bring glory to your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.